And open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts 2. I'd like to set the stage by once again reading from the first section of the book of Acts that we've covered in a number of messages. I'm not going to read the passage we are going to cover today, beginning in verse 22, and then it will kind of unfold for us as Peter preaches it. But this really sets the stage. Now remember, those individuals who were in Jerusalem 50 days earlier, who participated in the trials of Jesus, who participated among the crowd where they wouldn't allow Pilate to even consider allowing Jesus to be released, but wanted Jesus personally crucified and didn't care if they received the curse of God for it. In fact, they said, "His blood be upon us, his blood be upon our children. We want him crucified because he dared to claim to be God, to claim to be the Messiah." Those individuals now are in the city of Jerusalem 50 days later. There's a vast crowd that's been gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. Those people must at least be represented in that crowd. The little band of brethren who were first fearfully hiding until Jesus appeared to them have now kind of come out of hiding a bit. And again and again and again, rumors have been circulating throughout Jerusalem and as far north as Galilee that this Jesus has been seen alive and walking around. There's even a report that he appeared to 500 people at one time up in Galilee. So there's a lot of things going on in the city of Jerusalem, and then this happens. Acts 2, verse 1. The day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place, the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, which filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues like fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues, in languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem at that time Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, there for the feast. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They heard the wind. They heard this sound as a cyclone in the city. They came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing these 120 disciples speaking in his own language. And they were amazed. They were astonished. They were saying to one another, "Aren't all of these men speaking Galileans?" We recognize the accent. These are from Galilee. How is it that we can hear each of us in his own native language? Well, there's Parthians there and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. There are Judeans and Cappadocians and Pontians and Asians and Phrygians and Pamphylians and Egyptians and Libyans and Cyrenians. There's even visitors here from Rome. Some are Jews, some are just proselytes. Some are Gentiles going through the process of becoming ritual Jews. There's Cretans here and Arabians, but we're all hearing them telling in our own tongues, and they're all talking about the same thing, the mighty works of God. So they're all amazed and perplexed, and they're saying to one another, "What on earth does this mean?" And of course, there's others, and it could be some of those ringleaders that orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus who are mocking, saying, "Hey, these people are just drunk. They're filled with new wine." At that point, verse 14 tells us Peter stands up with the 11. He lifts up his voice and he addresses the multitude. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day. What you see here, what you are experiencing, hearing us speak in these languages that normally we can't speak in, but no matter who we run into in this crowd, we can talk to them in the language they understand. What you see going on here is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. What you're seeing here is the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, a 700-year-old prophecy. And then he begins to quote and apply Joel 2, 28 through 32. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, shall speak the word of God. All right. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. It's not going to just be a prophet here and there, a king here and there that my spirit will come upon, and he will be my spokesman to the people. No, it's going to be men and women and young men and young women. It's even going to be, verse 18, male servants and female servants. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all of them, and they shall all speak and prophesy and tell my will and share my word. I'll even show wonders in the heavens above and the signs below, and blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. All those things are going to happen before the day of the Lord comes, which will be a great and dreadful, a magnificent day. And when that begins to happen, you need to understand verse 21. It'll come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a very, very important verse. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this text this day. We thank you, Lord, for bringing each of us to hear this text expounded this day. We thank you, Lord, for your preservation of these truths and for the gift of your Spirit to enable us to spiritually understand things that natural men cannot perceive. We pray, Lord, that as we hear this as believers, our faith would grow and mature, and the possibilities for us to bear witness to these truths will become more and more evident to us. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst who do not have spiritual life. We pray, Lord, you will give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that there will be a holy urging to take heed to the things of God, to see the visible outline of thy will, to stand, as it were, in the sandals of those that are witnessing this event and are hearing for the first time clearly the word of God expounded in a way that convicts their hearts. We pray, Lord, for a work of your Spirit for the extension of your kingdom. And Lord, we pray it believing it is your will, and that as you work your will in our lives, you receive the glory, and we are counted faithful. So Lord, do your will this day. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, brethren, as I mentioned before, you have an outline. You have some questions here that for consideration in the coming days. I would just like to point out once again, as I did last week, the book of Acts is nothing but a divine account of early church history. I offered last week a very simple definition of church history. This is something you ought to, at least, if you don't have to paraphrase it, you don't have to parrot it back or anything like that, but this is the way you ought to think about church history. Church history is nothing less than the actions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is enthroned. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's doing things. That's what church history is all about. He's doing things through the lives of chosen men and women. Chosen before the foundation of the world, but redeemed in time, alive at the time they are alive, and as we are today, we are his chosen ones, chosen men and women, that he is working through, and he is doing it by empowering us by the Holy Spirit to understand truth, to share truth, to be used of God for the extension of his kingdom. That is the mission of the church. Throughout church history, it's the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. The advancement of his kingdom, how far? Everywhere, to the ends of the earth. And it has been done again and again and again throughout church history. And it has to be done again and again and again. There are no places where the gospel hasn't gone, or at least very, very few. The dispensational idea that when the very last tribe is reached, that's the end of the age. Well, many peoples and many tribes have been reached for generations, and they've lost the gospel. And they have to be reached again. Western Europe has to be reached again. New England has to be reached again. Southern Africa, as we heard last week, has to be reached again. So this is the mission of the church in every generation, to advance the kingdom of Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. And how is it done? It's really done in the most simplest, in the simplest ways. All the way back to Acts 1:8. Said, you stay here, Jesus said, you stay here in Jerusalem until you receive from me this powerful entity. You'll receive power, and then you go be my witnesses. In Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, everywhere. Simply bearing witness to the gospel. Now, when the kingdom of Christ is extended, how do you know? How do we know the kingdom is advanced in a people's life or in an individual's life? I think it's this simple. They bend the knee to their Lord. They recognize his authority over their lives. That's what's so wrong with the shallow evangelism of the last two or three generations. The mile-wide, inch-deep evangelism that says he can be your savior and yet have no authority over your life. What kind of a kingdom is it that doesn't have any authority? If he is the king, if he is the Lord, then he gets to set the pace, the direction. He gets to set the value system. He gets to set what's truly important. What ought to be the goals and ambitions of our lives? He reigns. And if he's not reigning over your life, there's a question that you need to wrestle with. Now, most of us have gone through periods of our Christian experience in which clearly we did not want to do what we knew God wanted us to do. We didn't lose our salvation. We didn't grow and prosper in our knowledge and wisdom of God either. We lost our peace. We lost that sense of sweet fellowship. We lost the comfort of knowing that we were within God's will and he was nurturing and sustaining us. So this really is important. Now, we're to be his witnesses, and that's what extends his kingdom. We don't go out there and conquer nations for Christ. You know, that's an idea that's been tried. I mean, the Crusaders tried it because the Muslims tried it first. And Islam still conquers with the sword. That's not the way the gospel conquers. It's not with men of arms. It's simply with a proclamation of the fact that Christ is risen and Christ is reigning. Now, on the day of Pentecost, some remarkable things happen. I mean, you have this phenomenal sound as though a tornado has come to town. You have this phenomenal sight like fire has fallen, is dividing up and landing on 120 people in some remarkable way. And then you have this truly amazing thing that they can all speak the home language of whomever they meet in this vast crowd. Now, that's not repeated ever in the scripture. Not those three things together. It just doesn't happen again. One wonders why it happened then. I suspect it happened for the same reason. And I'm not sure when the last time I saw a movie or a TV show that showed this, but you know, these guys are out there and they're pouring their last nickel into an oil well, and it finally pops through and it hits that pressure point down there, and they hear this rumbling and the ground shakes and everything goes, and the oil derrick starts, and then just boom, oil's going everywhere, and everybody knows they're going to be rich. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that saw a movie like that ever, but in any case, you know, they can't just stand out there and let this thing form Lake Erie of all. You know, when the initial pressure has been released, it's a very, very dramatic thing. But all of that energy now that was under the earth is now exploding upward. like it did in the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico here not that long ago, has to now be contained and then not just capped, but if you're going to use that oil, now you have to channel all that energy and get it to go to the places you want it to go and do the things you want it to do. Think of the day of Pentecost like the day the oil was struck. All the energy is released, these signs and wonders and things happen. Now all that energy is going to be channeled. That spiritual energy is going to be channeled through people. Through believers. Through believers who are going to be united to the head and become the body of Christ. And they are going to operate across the generations as channels of that spiritual energy to build the body and extend the kingdom. That's really what's happening here. And we encounter that as soon as we begin to pay attention to the preaching in the book of Acts. Now, preaching is really important in the book of Acts. There's a lot of preaching. There's a lot of bearing testimony. There's a lot of witnessing in the book of Acts. There's at least 19 sermons or major speeches in the book of Acts. As you would expect, Paul gets 9 of them. He gets more than anybody else. Peter gets 8, so it's a close call there. James gets 1, Stephen gets 1. All right. Some of them are full sermons. Some of them seem just being testimonies. And they're about evenly balanced between sermons and testimonies, which tells us it's just as important to be sharing testimonies as it is to go and hear preaching or to become a preacher, which enables every believer to share a testimony. Every believer can't necessarily be the preacher, but every believer can have a testimony. There's at least 60 examples of some form of public witnessing that goes on in this book, and we're going to study a lot of them. In the passage we're looking at today, in the passage I've already read, Peter's already referred to Joel 2, 28 through 32. But he's going to, in the rest of the sermon, he's going to go to the Old Testament 3 more times. In verses 25 through 28, he'll be over in Psalm 16. In verse 30, though it's probably not set aside or marked that way in your Bible, he will be quoting and applying a principle or a truth from Psalm 132, verse 11. And in verse 34, you'll recognize, I've already quoted it once, Psalm 110, verse 1. What you will note there is he's being very, very scriptural. And that's what I said so important about good preaching, good witnessing, good bearing of testimony. It's always going to be scriptural. It's not just talking about what the Lord's doing in my life today. It's got to be based on some Bible somewhere. It's the Word of God that bears the seeds of life. So we need the Word of God. You need to read it. You need to think about it. You need to memorize it. You need to meditate upon it. And you need to be able to, in some manner or form, use it. Witnessing, bearing testimony, it has to be scriptural. But every single one of those Old Testament passages that Peter mentions, whether it's the Joel passage or the 3 different passages in the book of Psalms, all refer to the same individual. The same individual, that's Jesus Christ. So our preaching, our teaching, our witnessing, our bearing testimony not only has to be scriptural, it has to be Christ-centered. Christological, if you want a long word. But Christ-centered is what it means. It needs to center around the person of Christ. And you will find, because the power of God works through His Spirit, it ultimately can be very, very powerful. So we come to this first sermon. Peter's the man that Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. It's like he reaches into his robe at this particular occasion and pulls out the key ring, and there's the big key on it. And he's going to put the key in the lock and turn the lock to open the kingdom. And at the end of this passage, 3,000 people are going to come in. It's a pretty phenomenal thing. He begins, of course, by explaining what they've just seen. That's his introduction. His introduction was very scriptural. His introduction was very, very Christ-centered. He ends his introduction where I finished reading in verse 21. When it says, "It will come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you believe that? Do you believe that anybody, anywhere, anytime, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Because that is his, well, for lack of a better term, to use a homiletic, a preaching term, that's his proposition at the very end of his introduction. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I did use the term a proposition. A proposition, when they teach you to preach, or at least when they taught me to preach, and you read about a lot of preaching books, they suggest that you need to distill down your message to one, if at all possible, one sentence. And the fewer words, the better. I'm kind of glad Charlene isn't here, because every time I say this, she tries it. They say that you ought to be able to, your wife ought to be able to wake you up at 2 o'clock in the morning before the message and say, "Hey, what's the message going to be about tomorrow?" And you ought to be able to say in one sentence what it's about. Well, here's what this one's about. Peter's standing before this vast crowd, many of whom know intimately what happened 50 days earlier. And he says, anybody that calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, they're still trying to figure out what's going on here. He's using a proposition. That's his proposition. Now, propositions come in all kinds of forms. For instance, you've heard messages. You probably never heard them described this way. You've heard messages that would center around a proposition of obligation. You ought to witness more. That's a proposition. You ought to take up your Christ, your cross, and follow Jesus. You ought to repent. You ought to conform your life to this. Those are propositions of obligation. There are propositions of ability. You know, you can do this. You can lead others to Christ. You can be a missionary. You can be empowered by God. You can live a rich, full Christian life. There are propositions of value. It's better to trust God than put your faith in man. You know, that's a proposition of value. And a whole sermon can revolve around that proposition. That could be the point. So if you go back to verse 21 and you look at his proposition, what is it? Is it a proposition of obligation, a proposition of ability, or a proposition of value? It's a proposition of ability. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord has the ability to be saved. Now, of course, he doesn't just leave it there. And I'm afraid in some of the preaching that we sometimes hear, I trust not here, and certainly not here anymore, we don't just leave it there, because you really have to believe something specific besides just, "Well, I've kind of heard about this Jesus guy, I guess I believe in him," in order to be saved. Faith has content. Well, then Peter moves to the content. His content revolves around his theme, and his theme is a person. And the person is Jesus Christ. There's no question. He's going to use this sermon to emphasize two points. Let's begin now. I'll show you his theme. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "This Jesus, the one that was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You killed him. Yes, you used the hands of lawless men, but you did it." Jump down to verse 32. "This Jesus, God raised up. And we're all witnesses of that." And finally, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ. That would be this Jesus whom you crucified. So you see his themes all over this. It's this Jesus. And his 2 points, I think, will become very, very evident. Now, if that's the theme that he's using, and this first great sermon, this first great evangelistic message, then what's the best thing to talk to a sinner about? What's the best thing to talk to a lost person about? Is it the miserable condition that they've gotten themselves into? Is it what a sorry state our society's in? Is it what a sad relationship they have with their wife or their husband or their kids or their neighbors? Is it the deterioration of their health and the fact that, you know, sooner or later we're all going to die? Is the fact that we're not happy with our government or the direction something's going or our local officials or anything like this? Well, the answer is right before our eyes. What people need to hear about simply is Jesus. The reality of who he is and what he did. And believe it or not, that's sufficient. Men want to put their eyes and their attentions and their emotions on everything else. But the answer to all of their problems is Jesus Christ. Understanding who he is and what he's done. It reminds them that this is man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that God did all these things, and you know he did all these mighty works and wonders through him. You know it. This is the fellow that you delivered over to be crucified. You wanted it done. Some of you demanded that it be done. Some of you insisted when Pilate didn't even want to do it that it be done. And yes, verse 22 does tell us it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God unfolding there. But you're responsible. You did it. Remember when David decided he would have Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, killed? Because, you know, he'd been fooling around with the man's wife and he got her pregnant. And the man wouldn't cooperate in concealing it. And so David just sent a message out saying, hey, make sure the next time we attack those bad guys over there, put Uriah right out in front and leave him out there so he can be killed. And then when he got killed, they sent a message back saying, we're too bad, Uriah got killed. And David says, those bad guys killed Uriah. God says, David killed Uriah. Pontius Pilate may have ordered the crucifixion of Jesus, but the word of God says, men who should have believed him, who should have had faith in him, his blood's upon their head, which is what they asked for. Our sin put him upon that cross. It's what we would have asked for if we'd been in that crowd. Well, that's the individual who you crucified, who you killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24 says, but that's not the end of the story. God has raised him up. He has loosed the pangs of death. He did not allow him to stay dead. It wasn't possible that death could hold him. It wasn't possible for him to be held by it. And then he says, I know it isn't possible because I've got scripture for that. And he goes to David. He begins quoting David from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He quotes it thusly. I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will also dwell in hope. I know that you, God, will not allow my soul to be abandoned in Hades. Now, some of your translations may say Hades, some may say Sheol, some may say the grave. Basically, it's wherever the dead go, whether in body our soul. Wherever they go, God, you're not going to leave me there. Just like you're not going to let your Holy One, and you did not let your Holy One see corruption. Neither Jesus stayed in the grave forever, or did his body in any sense experience any corruption from his death? Now, David concludes that passage in verse 28 by saying, you've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. In fact, our translation of Psalm 16:11 concludes with the fact, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David had absolute confidence that God was going to raise up the Messiah in some phenomenal way, and based upon the fact that was going to happen, he ultimately would not be abandoned even in death. Well, Peter takes that truth that everybody had heard in synagogue all their lives and says, you know, brother, we can walk across the city here. I'm in verse 29. We can walk right to the tomb where the patriarch David is buried. He did die and he was buried there, and he's been buried there for about 700 plus years. I think maybe 900 by now. He's been there a long time. But if we were to open it up, you know what we'd find in there? David's bones. Not only was he buried there, he saw corruption there. He fed the worm. Now, you know, that tomb was there with David's bones in it until 133 A.D. It survived by 60 years at least the destruction of Jerusalem. But it was ultimately destroyed. So he wasn't talking about himself. He was going to rise again. Verse 30, Peter says, no, David was a prophet. He knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Now he's talking about the Davidic covenant way back in, I've lost it right now, I think it's 2 Samuel 7:14, but it may not be. Well, I can get that for you. But God promised a descendant of David, the seed of David, would be on a throne. That throne would be established forever. He's not talking about his own self. It's one of his descendants that will be on the throne. So, verse 31, Peter says, he, David, saw in advance, and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Christ, that Christ was not abandoned to the grave, and Christ would not see his flesh corrupted. Then he turns to that crowd and he says, this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you saw do all those mighty works, this Jesus that you wanted crucified, that you insisted upon would be crucified, this same Jesus, verse 32, God raised up. And you see us 120 people here who can speak any language you want to speak? We're all witnesses of that. We've all seen him raised up. So the first point of Peter's first sermon is that Jesus is risen. See, he is not dead. He is risen. Now the question is, where is he? I mean, he's not walking around Jerusalem anymore. He's not on a mountaintop in Galilee anymore. Where is he? Well, in verse 30, I already said that David had seen, he knew that one of his descendants was going to be on the throne. So he's on a throne somewhere. Well, where's that throne? Verse 33 says, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out that you see for yourself, that what you're seeing, what you're hearing, this is the evidence of what he's doing from the position he's at. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he's poured out the Holy Spirit upon these people. And they are all prophesying the word of God. And they're all doing it in a way that you can't understand, because this has never happened before. And that in itself ought to be evident that something phenomenal is happening here. Now, which throne specifically is he at? Verse 34, David didn't go to the heavens. It isn't David sitting there on his throne in heaven. No, David said that the Lord said to my Lord. The Old Testament, that first Lord would be all caps, God the Father. God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand. Sit there until I make all of your enemies your footstool. Now we say, well, what's so bad about being a footstool? That's another way of saying, if you'll recall, when let's say Joshua would go into the land and some enemy would rise up and they would have a battle. You know, they always won. I mean, Joshua always won after Ai. And at the end of the battle, they would bring out the duty kings. Whatever king is, the village chief was the king. And they'd bring him out and he'd bow down before his conquering Joshua or one of Joshua's chiefs. And the king would, and the chief or Joshua would go over and he would put his foot on their head. That's what being a footstool is all about. And the next thing happened, they'd lop the head off. And it was real official. Everybody understood what had happened then. This is what it means to be made his footstool. If you won't yield to his authority, if you won't serve him with gladness, you ultimately will yield. Every knee will bow. Every eye will see. Every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some of those to great loss. But every tongue will confess. So the second point of Peter's sermon to this crowd is not only that that same Jesus you did all those things to has risen, he's reigning. He didn't use that word. I'm trying to alliterate. I'm trying to put a 21st century preaching technique in the mouth of Peter. So he's not using it that way, but we can remember it that way. He's not only risen, he's present tense today reigning. This is the actions of the enthroned Christ, working through chosen men and women, in this case Peter and the other 119, to extend his kingdom by empowering them with the Holy Spirit. And to the extent that I am right on the scriptures and rightly expounding them to you, this is the enthroned Christ working through his chosen vessel, me in this case, speaking the words of life to you for the extension of his kingdom. It's a phenomenal thing to consider. We're part of so much of a bigger thing than we can imagine. So, if you're not his disciple, you're not neutral. If you're not his disciple, if you're not one of his followers, you're not neutral. There's no middle ground. You're either a following disciple or you're his enemy. He makes all his enemies his footstool and everybody else isn't his enemy. They're his followers and disciples. Most of us like to think, well, we're relatively good. That's not good enough. Perfection's the only standard, and only he can make us perfect. Jesus himself said, if you're not sowing with me, you're scattering. If you're not sowing the seed of the gospel to building up the flock and extending the kingdom, you're scattering people. You're driving people away from the gospel. You know, there can be times in our Christian life, in our life as a Christian, when we clearly aren't in the will of God and listening and following the Lord as we should. But that can't be the pattern of our Christian life. Not with any confidence whatsoever. You know. So he summarizes his two points. Christ is risen, Christ is reigning. He summarizes it in verse 36. And I'm going to invert the words a little bit because I want to start with therefore. You know, that's how you summarize. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that same Jesus, both the risen Christ and the reigning Lord. That's the Jesus you crucified. Now, if you were in that crowd and you had been following along, or if you're in this crowd and you have been following along carefully and thinking about what's being said and watched it unfold as the message comes together, there ought to be a tremble in your soul. Either one of exhilaration or one of discomfort. One of nervousness. I mean, like I said when I opened this message, everything that Mike read that happened to Jesus could happen to anybody. You could be falsely accused. You could go before all kinds of councils. You could be charged with all kinds of things that you were innocent of. People could bear false witness against you. You could be unfairly tried, unfairly convicted, and unfairly murdered by the state. That does happen. And some nice guy could come along and bury you in his own tomb. There's nothing supernatural about any of that. But what if what we're talking about, what Peter preached about, what if this happened afterwards? What if this happened and validated everything that Jesus had said previously? All of his works, all of his words. Do you believe that the man Jesus that we spent all that time studying the gospel in person actually was and is God himself? That he actually rose from the dead just like he said he was going to. That he is alive today, far more alive than you are. Because you're in the process of dying physically at least. He's not. Far more alive than you are today. And do you believe he's reigning today? Do you believe he really cares how you live your life? He really cares about your Christian testimony. Really cares about your relationship with other Christians. Really cares about your relationship and the image of him that you project to the lost. Romans 8 tells us that, you know, if we believe he was risen from the dead and we confess him as our Lord, we'll be saved. It's not just objective facts we're to believe, but there is a confession of the fact that he's the authority over our lives. This is a sermon that is very scriptural. This is a sermon that is so Christological, it just leaps out at you, and it's very, very focused upon Christ to the extent that it ends up being extremely powerful. Now, verse 37 tells us how powerful. When they heard this, they were cut to their hearts. That's what conviction's all about. And you know, I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. I want God to make you really uncomfortable. I think when you go to hear preaching and sound Bible teaching and just come to a good prayer meeting, you ought to come expecting to hear and to experience a certain measure of conviction about yourself. You ought to. It shouldn't always be, let's just go have a good time at church. There ought to be seasons in which you're convicted about areas of your life that really are unyielded to your Lord and Savior. That you really need to have your thinking and your acting, your doing shaped and molded by the Word of God, by His Spirit. Now, you don't need to come to church and hear somebody stand up in front of you and rant and rave and get on a hobby horse about whatever he's worked up about today. We've all been there. We've all heard it. I fear perhaps I've done it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about good scriptural, Christological, Christ-centered, powerful preaching and teaching. Who God is, who Jesus is, what you are, what you are without Christ, what you are to be in Christ, what the plan of redemption is all about. They heard this and they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, isn't this an interesting word? They start with brothers. Where in the world did that come from? I mean, 50 days earlier, 57, in any case, they'd have been more than happy to erect another 119 crosses and put them all on it. Now it's brothers. So you see, something's already happened. Something's gone on under the preaching of the word. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter then moves immediately into the application. says you need to repent and be baptized. You need to, what's repent? You need to change your mind about this Jesus. You need to change your mind to repent, to have faith about who this Jesus being in control of your life. You need to change your mind. If you're going to be a believer, you have to realize it's going to change the direction of your life. It's going to change your ambitions. It's going to change your goals. He's going to come into the building that is your life and rearrange all the furniture. Because he knows a better way for it to be organized. And the great plan that you've got all lined out for yourself to fulfill all the world's goals and make you happy isn't as good as his. He has a better one. It may not be as long as yours. It may not be as pleasant as yours, but it's the better plan. And you need to change your mind about that and accept that he knows more about it than you do. This is not an off-the-wall message. I mean, Jesus preached this. Paul stands up on Mars Hill, which is the place of public kind of a public forum at the center of the Areopagus there in Athens, and declares to all the learned men of the city, listen, God's been patient with you guys, but the time is up. Now he commands everybody everywhere to repent. Period. And most of them wouldn't. Paul went away discouraged, and surprisingly, actually, some people did repent. Paul may have never known about it. You know, that hadn't changed. God commands every man everywhere to repent. Change your mind about who Jesus is. That's Acts 17:30. But not just repent. It says repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when he calls upon them to be baptized, he's calling upon them to take a public stand, to publicly identify yourself with the guy that everybody was screaming, crucify, crucify him. Now, there's a lot of people who, there's a lot of dispute over methods, means, modes of baptism. And that's not germane to what he's saying here. He's calling for a public identification, for standing out and saying, you know, I was on the side of the crowd. I was on the world side. And I'm not there anymore. I'm willing to be identified with the outscourings that are the people of God. I'm willing to be identified with Jesus Christ. I'm willing to be known as a Christian and fly my colors. I'm not trying to offend anyone. I suspect I'm going to get in trouble for this. I suspect it's not going to be as pleasant for me as if I just kept it hidden. But none of us are going to get out of this world alive. None of us are going to escape persecution and tribulation and trials and difficulties. But we want to go through them because we're Christians, not because we're unwilling to admit we are. He calls for a public identification. Baptism is not essential for salvation. But whatever mode, whatever church you happen to be in believes in a public identification with Jesus Christ, and unwillingness to go through that is a real question mark. An unwillingness to be baptized in whatever way the church that you're going to be a part of considers and teaches, and with us it's full immersion, an unwillingness to do that raises a question. And why would that be? Because Jesus Christ left glory, came to earth in a human form, and went to the cross. You talk about the ultimate humiliation. Physical death on a cross, being mocked and scoffed and scorned and abandoned by God there for you, and you won't get wet? And you claim he's your Lord? Public identification. Being known as a Christian. Now, we all know as soon as you raise the I'm a Christian flag, the next thing is charges of hypocrisy. Well, that's where testimonies are important. And the first thing you admit is, yes, I've been a hypocrite. And if you'll pray for me, I'm praying for me. And I'll pray for you. But I want to be known as a Christian. says, if you'll repent and be baptized, your sins will be forgiven. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, in verse 38. He says, this promise is for you. This promise is for your children. This promise is for you and the children of everybody who's far off. Well, how much further off can you get than 2,100 years? You know, isn't that great? It's not like just the other side of the world. We're 2,100 years away. It's for us and for our children. And then he says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, this promise applies to. Now, if you take that, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, and you go back to verse 21 and you say, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you have to ask yourself, this promise applies to everyone the Lord calls. And verse 21 says, everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. How do those two fit? How would you know if the Lord was calling you to himself? If you can sincerely call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. If you'll simply believe Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what the Bible says he did, that he was raised on the third day, that he ascended and sits at the right hand of God, that he is reigning today as a risen Savior, that he is empowering the lives of the saints to extend his kingdom. If you will simply believe that and call upon him for salvation, repent of who you thought he was, some character, some individual in some story that may or may not be so, but the living, risen Savior, and place your faith, your confidence, your trust in his finished work on your behalf, you'll be saved. And you will absolutely know the Lord called you to himself. There's no contradiction there whatsoever. Now, aren't you glad we don't have the many other words in verse 40 with which Peter preached that day? But with many other words, he bore witness. He continued to exhort them, which I think means he just kept coming back to this. Listen, you don't need to put this off. You don't need to trifle with this truth. You have no idea how important it is that you recognize he's the Lord, that he's the reigning Savior, and that if you're not his, you're a traitor. You're living in rebellion to him. So repent and believe. Change your mind. Call upon him for salvation. In fact, he concludes by saying, save yourself from this crooked, some translations say perverse generation. Do you think that generation is any more crooked and perverse than our own? Just watch the news. Save yourself from this crooked, perverse generation. And how many did? How many were willing to publicly identify with the rebel that was crucified? 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. That's a powerful message. But it's not the message that's powerful. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers the message. That works, brings the words of life to bear upon the souls of men. That brings conviction about their lives. Which urges them, draws them, calls them to repent and believe, and then seals them for eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of your Spirit to empower that word, for the gift of life itself. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have a dead Savior. We have a risen Lord. We don't have an impotent king. We have a reigning king, reigning in power and in glory at the very right hand of God. We thank you, Lord, for the extension of your kingdom in our hearts and the ability we have to bear testimony to that. And we pray, Lord, you will use our testimony, that of our church and that of us as individuals, to extend your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, and for his glory, amen.